again the 12th Psalm. I'm just going to read a single verse, a sixth verse, to give us a focal thought before we will look at a number of scriptures in various places in the canon. But Psalm 12 and verse 6, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." May God bless the reading and the hearing of His Word, and let's pray together. Gracious God, Your Word is pure. What could come from a pure God but pure words? Altogether righteous, altogether lovely, altogether without fault and without error. And so we thank You for Your Word. Gracious God, as we meditate tonight on the doctrine of the Scriptures, help us, Father, to grasp the Scriptures' own witness to themselves. Gracious God, we need Your Word. We need it to be a light to our path, a lamp to our feet. Give us illumination to be able to understand the Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, in philosophical terms, is the big word for this evening. If we want to construct a system of thinking about anything, and in particular, if we want to construct a system of thinking about the God of the Bible and thinking about how rightly to interpret the Bible and understand the Bible, we must begin with what the philosophers call epistemology, which is the theory of knowledge. How do we know anything? And the way we know anything is we have to have an agreed upon basis of authority. And so how are we going to know anything about who God is? How are we going to know anything about who we are as human beings, authoritatively? We must have an authority that we can turn to. And the authority that biblical Christians have turned to are the Scriptures themselves. Now, we kind of take that for granted in these days. But that wasn't taken for granted in the time of our Puritan and Reformed Baptist forebears. For a long time, you look at the ancient creeds, confessions of the church, the arguments, the struggles were over things like the doctrine of God, the Trinity, the nature of Christ. And it was really around the time of the Reformation that was a crisis of authority. Who says what we should believe about God, the practices that we should have in the church? To what authority do we turn? And it was the reformers during that time of revival who said we must turn to the Scriptures. And so one of their slogans was ad fontes, back to the source, back to the Bible. And another of their slogans was sola scriptura, Scripture alone, not solo Scripture, not only Scripture. There are other authorities as well. Our reason, tradition, experience. But there is a place given to Scripture as the paramount authority, the authority of authorities, that gives us guidance in what we're to believe about God, how we're to understand ourselves, what we're to understand about Christ, the meaning of His cross, the meaning of His resurrection, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, what the Bible says about how things will end, what is our hope as Christians. And so they look to the Scriptures as the authority. And when these reformers began to make confessions of faith coming out of the Protestant Reformation, for the first time, they began to give to Scripture a primary place in the articulation of doctrine. And that's why the London Confession of Faith, following the Westminster Confession of Faith, has as chapter one, the very first thing that it addresses, is Scripture. There was actually a debate that still goes on among systematic theologians, where do you begin if you're going to try to address every doctrine of God? Some have argued that you should begin with the doctrine of God himself. And they will begin with arguments, for example, for the existence of God, whether the cosmological argument, the teleological argument, so forth. But the Protestant reformers, I think, rightly said, our reason is so tainted by sins, it all goes back to the T in TULIP, that we must start with the revelation of God to us. We can't begin with our reasonings toward the existence of God. We must begin with God revealing himself to us. And so chapter 1 in our confession is on the Holy Scriptures. And it is a meaty, meaty, meaty section on the Scriptures. And very, very, very important. There are some 10 paragraphs that are nearly identical to Westminster Confession of Faith. So we share a common view of Scripture with Reformed Presbyterians. And it's very important that we understand what this teaches us about the doctrine of Scripture. We have to, Maria says in The Sound of Music, we have to start at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. We must start with the authority of Scripture. So I want to point to, I think, some 8 things that the confession teaches based on what Scripture teaches about itself. Scripture's teaching about Scripture. And so you may be well familiar with many of these, for some of you this may be a review. For some it may be hearing some things from a little bit different angle. And so let's approach this together. First of all, the Bible teaches, our confession affirms, the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. Let me just read the opening lines from the London Baptist Confession of Faith. This is in paragraph 1. It says, "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable." What they're reflecting is what Paul said in Romans 1, that no man is without excuse. Even if he never reads the Bible, even if he never hears the preaching of Jesus, he still is without excuse. He ought to be able to look at the book of creation and know there is a God. And yet, God has given us now a book of revelation. He has revealed his truth in the word inscripturated, the word written. God has given us a standard. God has given us a fixed norm. There are the 66 books of the Bible. And, you know, I think God in his wisdom has given us the Bible in such a form and a fashion that, you know, it takes a significant amount of time to read this book. Maybe you've had those Bible reading plans where you read through the Bible in a year. It takes a fairly significant amount of time to read this book. And yet, on the other hand, it's not so large that a man or a woman cannot master much understanding of its content, particularly in the course of a lifetime. I mentioned last week Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission. And I think Hudson Taylor read through the Bible at least, I think he said, some 40 times. The last 40 years of his life, read through it every year. And young people, let me tell you something. You're sitting there and you're 10 years old or you're 20 years old. If you would commit to read through the Bible once a year, can you imagine what a mighty man of God, what a mighty woman of God you would be in knowing the Scriptures if you read through it year after year, and then add on really listening to preaching and teaching of the Word, how you will grow. So the Scriptures is the Word of God. It's the Word of God inscripturated, written down to give us a standard, a source, a standard measure by which we can know what we are to believe about God. And it is a sufficient standard. What that means is that we need not add anything to it. We need not take anything away from it. It is adequate as it is for the profit of God's people. One of the proof texts, and I'm going to give you some proof texts for probably each of these that we're going to look at. And this is a well-known passage about Scripture. It's 2 Timothy 3. Most people go immediately to 2 Timothy 3:16, but I'm more interested for this doctrine of sufficiency by looking at the verse that comes just before it. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 3:15. Where Paul writes to Timothy, and as you may know, there's a lot of biographical information about Timothy in 2 Timothy. We learn the name of his grandmother and his mother, Lois and Eunice, and we learn that, believe it or not, even before the ending of the writing of the New Testament itself, there's someone who's essentially a third-generation Christian, Timothy. His grandmother and mother are believers, and Paul can write to him and tell him, say to him, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures are sufficient, and the primary merit of their sufficiency is that they are able to make a man wise unto salvation. The Bible contains everything that we need to know to make us wise to salvation. It presents Jesus, His death upon the cross, His resurrection, His identity in a perfectly adequate and sufficient way so that we might know Him. Now, the Bible is not exhaustive, is it? It doesn't answer our every question and our every curiosity. There's some things that we don't know. How did God create the angels? What exactly happened in that rebellion that seems to be alluded to when Satan was cast up? We get no narrative of that. There are many questions we might have, and people often raise these kinds of questions. Who was Cain's wife? Sorts of questions. The Bible is not exhaustive. It's not Google. It's not Encyclopedia Britannica. But it tells us everything that we need to know. It is sufficient to make the person who approaches it wise unto salvation. And one of the points that the confession makes that we should latch onto, and this is one place where some people, even who affirm the confession in these days, I think inadequately affirm it, that the confession points out that part of the ramifications of the sufficiency of Scripture is that we don't need to add anything to it, including we don't need to add any kind of extraordinary spiritual experiences. At the very end of paragraph 1 in the confession, it says this, that God has committed the same holy underwriting, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. And I think perhaps if we have time, another message I'll do in this series is the biblical case for cessationism. Why we should believe in cessationism. But the confession definitely teaches cessationism. It's connected to the doctrine of sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture is sufficient. We don't need any mystical experiences to be added to it. We don't need any dreams or visions to be added to it. It is sufficient to make a person wise unto salvation as it is. Now think about Luke 16, Jesus' account of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man in Hades says, can't you send somebody back from the dead to warn my brothers of this terrible place? And Father Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. If they will not listen to the Scriptures, they will not listen even if a man rises from the dead. And so Scriptures are sufficient. Second observation that I think the Bible teaches about itself and the confession affirms is the infallibility of the Scriptures. The infallibility of the Scriptures. This means that the Scriptures are totally true and trustworthy. A later confession of faith used by Baptists, the New Hampshire Confession, describes the Scriptures as truth without any mixture of error. The word infallibility means without fault, without errors. And so we affirm that this is the essence of the Scriptures, that the Scriptures are infallible. And I would go back for a proof text. The Confession cites many. We could cite many of these. But I would go to Psalm 12 and verse 6. We could meditate upon that. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. So we can imagine this process of metallurgy and taking a precious metal and purifying it in a furnace of fire till all the dross is removed. It even says purified seven times. Does that literally mean seven times after seven times then? No, of course it's hyperbolic. A perfect number of times being purified. And so that the Bible is without fault, and that it is without error. One of the things we might point out is that the confession uses this language of infallibility, and it does not use the term inerrancy. The confession does not use the term inerrancy. Sometimes people are puzzled by that. In fact, there was a discussion, I'm on a Reformed Baptist minister's list, and there's a Reformed Baptist academic who a few years back posted a blog post and suggested, should the word inerrancy, if we were going to change the confession, modernize it, should we add that the Bible is inerrant? And there was a healthy debate that went on about that. My opinion is no, we should stick with the old language. I'm a traditionalist through and through. I think that the language of infallibility is a better term, and I'll tell you why. The language of inerrancy is essentially a relatively modern term. It's traced back to B.B. Warfield, and in his time, in the 19th century, the authority of the Bible was being attacked. In particular, they were making discoveries about the texts of the Scriptures, and they were pointing out textual variants and arguing against the authority of the Bible based on that. And Warfield came up with the idea that the Bible is inerrant in the original autographs. Now, do we have any of the original autographs of any of the books of the Bible? No. You can go to British Museum and you can look around. You're not going to find any autographs. They've all been lost, but we've lost all the original autographs of all works of antiquity. We have no original works of any work of antiquity. So long ago, the paper and things that were written on the papyri have long wasted away. They're gone. As has been observed many times, God in His wisdom did not allow the autographs to continue because otherwise there would have been a tendency to idolatry, to worship those. But Warfield and then some later evangelical scholars, I think well-meaning, wanted to defend this idea of the authority and the infallibility of Scripture, said the Scriptures are inerrant in the original autographs. As we're going to see a little bit later, that was not the understanding, I think, of the people who composed our confession. They believed that the Bible was infallible as it existed in the copies that had been preserved for God's people. We're going to come to the doctrine of preservation here in a few moments. We don't have to push off the idea of the infallibility of Scriptures to some non-existent autographs, but the Bible is infallible in the copies of the original languages of the Bible that we now possess, and that we can have a sure translation of the Bible that we can trust, and that is trustworthy. And so, the key thing, though, here to stress is that our confession upholds, and the Bible's own witness to itself, is that it is infallible, it is without fault, it is truth without any mixture of error. A third affirmation about the Bible is that the Bible is a closed canon. The Bible is a closed canon. The Puritans described the Bible as the library of the Holy Spirit. And that library of the Holy Spirit consists of 66 inspired books, 39 books in the Old Testament, and 27 books in the New Testament. And one of the things I appreciate about our confession of faith so much is that it doesn't take this for granted. If you look at paragraph 2 of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, like the Westminster Confession of Faith, it lists the 66 books. And friends, that's important. I used to be a Southern Baptist, and the Southern Baptist Statement of Faith is the Baptist Faith and Message. And it starts off, Article 1 is about Scripture. And it talks about how important Scripture is, and how Scripture is without error, and so forth. But you know what it never does? It never lists the books. It never defines the proper parameters for the canon. And in my view, that makes it an inadequate confession. We must define what the Bible is, and we would define it as our confession does, the 66 inspired books that make up the Christian Bible. And by the way, our confession also, very importantly, in paragraph 3, clearly describes the Apocrypha as not being of divine inspiration and as being no part of the canon or the rule of Scripture. And this very clearly then distinguishes those who affirm this confession from Roman Catholics, for example, who add the apocryphal books and accept them as authoritative alongside of the 66 inspired books of the Christian Bible. Where would I look for a proof text for the teaching of the boundaries of Scripture or the canon of Scripture? Well, I would look to Scripture's own definition of this. We could look. These passages are also appropriate to apply for the regular principle of worship, Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 12:32. But I want to look at the very last words that we see in the Christian canon of Scripture. And I think there was great wisdom, and I think the Holy Spirit was involved in giving us the canonical order of the books. The Bible ends with the book of Revelation, appropriately a vision for last things, the Christian hope. But then look at Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. That serves as an ending, not only for the book of Revelation, but also for the entire canon of the Christian Scriptures. And what does it say there? Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Do not take away from Scripture and do not add to Scripture. And there's a sinful tendency that we have to do both of those things. Even those who will accept a 66-book canon, the liberal error is to take away from Scripture. I'm going to ignore the things I don't like. Paul says some unpleasant things about homosexual practice. And times have changed. And I'm just going to ignore that part. In a sense, that's taking away from Scripture without literally ripping pages out. Although I recently heard a well-known actor who said that whenever he went to a hotel, if they had a Gideon Bible there, he turned to the pages in Leviticus that forbade homosexual practice and just ripped them out of the Bible, literally. Most people don't do it that literally, they just do it figuratively. They just ignore the parts they don't like. And that's true not just for homosexual practice as a hot-button issue, but you know, we ignore the parts that teach about gluttony. We ignore the parts that teach about gossip. That's taking away from Scripture. On the other hand, if that's the liberal error, there is also sometimes an error of conservatives, particularly fundamentalists, and that is to add to the Scriptures. And that is to add rules, regulations, and practices that the Bible does not explicitly teach. Women must wear pants. Women can't go to college. These sorts of things. That's adding to Scripture things that are not there, clearly there. And so that's a kind of a one way we can do this. Of course, there's a very explicit way that we can fail to uphold the Scripture's own teaching of its boundaries, and that is by literally adding books to the Bible. And we all know that groups like Mormons have done this. They've said, yes, we believe in the Bible, but we're going to add alongside of this the Book of Mormon, or actually other writings that they have. In a class I was teaching this past semester, New Testament, Early Christianity, I had a young man who was a Mormon, and he brought in his Bible. It was literally, have you ever seen a Mormon Bible? It was about this thick, because it had their other books that they believe are on par. And of course, with their theology, they're kind of actually consistent charismatics in some way. They're open to adding more, too. You don't know what else might be added. If you open the door and say, there can be more revelation, there can be new revelation, well, where does it end? And then what does that do for Christian faith? It's never settled. It's never solid. It's always moving around. Because it can always be changed. It's part of the wisdom of God, going back to the doctrine of sufficiency, in giving us a clear, concise, inscripturated word that cannot be added to, cannot be taken away from. A fourth observation. We've had the sufficiency of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture, the canon of Scripture. A fourth, the authority of Scripture. By this, I want to make reference to the fact that the Bible has a self-authenticating authority. Why do we believe that the Bible is authoritative? Do we believe that because the pastor said it? Do we believe that because the confession says it? Do we believe that because the church says it? No. We believe the Bible has authority because the Bible says it has authority. And the critics of Christianity will say, circular reasoning. You believe the Bible is authoritative because the Bible says it's authoritative. And our response back to them is, okay, you got us. If you're going to be a Christian, though, you must accept by faith the authority of the Bible. And you accept it by faith because you are moved to understand it to be such because of what it says about itself when you read it. It is self-authenticating. We're not surprised when unbelievers don't believe the Bible is true. Sometimes people act as if that's astounding. They don't believe the Bible is true. People in Hollywood don't believe the Bible is true. You're surprised worldlings don't believe the Bible is true? Of course they don't. You have to be a believer. You have to accept by faith that this is God's Word. And then it all makes sense. Think about what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. This is 1 Thessalonians 2:13, one of the proof texts is given in our confession. When it addresses the doctrine of the authority of Scripture. Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, and of course, he ministered to many churches, wrote many letters to them, and then these letters, many of them, the perfect number, the ones that were inspired, were gathered into the collection of the Scriptures. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he says this, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." They received even this letter that was being written, not as the words of men, but as what it is in truth, the Word of God. Not only is it the Word of God, but it is also the word of Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. As Peter writes, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto us, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." What he's saying is the Old Testament prophets wrote about Christ, but what was in the Old Testament prophets? The Spirit of Christ. And so the Bible is the Word of God. It's also the Word of Christ. This is why I'm not crazy about Bibles that have the words of Christ written in red. Why? Because every word should be written in red. It's all the Word of Christ. It's a self-authenticating authority. Remember what Jesus said in John 10? "My sheep hear my voice." And those who are among the elect, when they hear the scriptures read, they hear the voice of Christ. And it's authoritative to them. Because they're being effectually called by it. Fifth observation. The Bible is to be spiritually read and received. We will not understand the Bible without the help and the illumination of the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible must be spiritually read, spiritually understood, and spiritually interpreted. My proof text for this would be 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, one that we also looked at when we were looking at the doctrine of salvation, but I think it's equally applicable to the doctrine of the Scripture, the doctrine of authority. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul writes, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." Why can unbelievers read the Bible and be completely unmoved by its content? Because they have not the Spirit of God. And to the natural man, spiritual things are foolishness. And so we must have the Spirit of God to help us read, understand, and interpret the Bible. Sixth observation about the Bible is that the Scriptures have what we call clarity. The fancy word is perspicuity. That the Bible is such that when the Christian sits down with the aid of the Holy Spirit and reads it, he or she can understand it. You don't have to be a minister. You don't have to have a PhD in theology. As we'll come to in a few moments, you don't have to know Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek. If you can read the Bible in a good translation, with the help of the Holy Spirit, you can understand it. And also, what this tells us in our postmodern age, this doctrine of the clarity or the perspicuity of Scripture is, we don't have to punt on every difficult issue that we come to. You know, we live in an age where people tell us we can't know the truth. You've got your opinion about religion, particularly about religion. And I've got mine. And we can never sort out exactly what the truth is. But the Bible's own witness to itself is that it is clear. That is, that there is perspicuity in the Scripture. And that a believer, with the help of the Spirit, can read it. And he can understand it. And he can come to clear understanding of what it teaches. I like what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11 when they were having a speech about the Lord's Supper. He said, there have to be divisions or heresies among you, so that we may know what is the truth. You know, either Paedo-Baptists are right or Credo-Baptists are right about baptism. It's not both. It's one or the other. And I believe that the Bible is clear about what it teaches. I respectfully disagree with brethren who have a different opinion. And I believe we'll get all things sorted out in the end. But it doesn't mean I'm going to punt on what I think the Bible teaches about that particular doctrine and about others. Now I need to approach it with humility, knowing that I don't know everything. And I've got to seek
the Lord's face in prayer. Now, the proof text for this, I could look at several, but I'll just look at two from the Psalms. The first one is Psalm 19 and verse 7. Psalm 19 and verse 7. Where it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." You see, I'm a simple person. I have a hard time understanding things. Sometimes, my wife can tell you, I get the easiest instructions confused. She gives me a honey-do list, and I get everything messed up about it. But when I read the Bible with the help of the Holy Spirit, it makes wise the simple. And haven't you ever had the experience of sometimes meeting a simple Christian who maybe has had very little formal education, but who's read through the Bible many times in his life or her life, and they are wiser in the Scriptures sometimes than the minister who stands in the pulpit? There is clarity in the Scriptures that makes wise the simple. We can lay alongside this, I won't go to it, Psalm 119 and 130, which says something very similar. A seventh point. The Bible is inspired. And this is where I would turn to 2 Timothy 3:16. I read 2 Timothy 3:15 in relationship to the doctrine of sufficiency, that Scriptures are sufficient to make us wise unto salvation. And you may well know how the passage continues in 2 Timothy 3:16. It's probably one of the best known passages in the Bible, where the Bible gives a definition and witness to itself. 2 Timothy 3:16, we read, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect." That really means mature, teleos, complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Some of you may know that in many modern translations it reads, "All Scripture is God-breathed," because the Greek word is theonoustos. Theos, the word for God, noustos, to breathe out, or the word for the Spirit in Greek is pneuma. So all Scripture is God-breathed. It is inspired. Now, I want to bring another angle to this, though, that our confession points out. And this is an area that I think sometimes is overlooked. I think it is clearly a biblical teaching. This is from paragraph 8 of the confession. This is what it says. "The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of it, at the time of the writing of it rather, was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God." Now the point the confession makes is that the Bible is inspired immediately inspired in its original languages. The Bible was written, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. There are some small parts of it that are also written in Aramaic, a language very much like Hebrew. And the New Testament was written in Greek. The Bible is immediately inspired in the original languages. By the way, this means our confession would never support someone who is a KJV onlyist, because they believe that the King James Version as an English translation is inspired. And if you've known some hardcore KJV people, they will correct the Hebrew and Greek by the KJV English. Well, that's wrong-headed, because the Bible was immediately inspired in the original languages of the original authors as they wrote.
The confession goes on to say, listen to this, that, again, it's immediately inspired by God, and we're going to come back to this in a moment, and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them, but because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have a right unto an interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort the Scriptures may have hope. See, what this teaches is the Bible is immediately inspired in the original languages. But because the people of God don't always speak those languages or know those languages, the Bible can be translated into the vulgar or common languages. And when that is faithfully done, we have access to the Word of God in translations. Those translations aren't immediately inspired, but they give us access, adequate access to the Word of God. And this is what Christians have believed from the very beginning. If you study the New Testament, I teach it, you know that the Bible is translated very early on. The Hebrew Bible is translated into Greek, called the Septuagint. The New Testament was translated into Latin, it was translated into Coptic, it was translated into Ethiopic, it was translated into Gothic. The Bible is translated, unlike, say, Islam. If you're a Muslim and you want to read the Quran, you know what you have to do? You have to learn Arabic. Muslims believe that any translations of the Quran are not really the Quran. So you can have an English translation of the Quran, you can read it, but they would say you're not really reading the Quran. If you want to really read the Quran, you've got to learn Arabic. That's why they teach Arabic in their schools, in their mosques. This is not what Christians have said. The Bible is immediately inspired in the original languages, but it can be translated into languages, and through a good translation, a person can have access to the Word of God. Now, I want to go on to the next point. Actually, let me say one more thing about inspiration. Let me give you one more proof text. Let's go to 2 Peter 1:21 before we move on. And the next point is going to be the last one. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. This is Peter's description of how God worked in the original authors of the Bible. He says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost or by the Holy Spirit." So what we have with the Scriptures are not the clever ideas of men, but we have men who were moved along by the Holy Spirit. They were immediately inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And this is what makes the Scriptures powerful. Because again, it is the Word of God. It is the Word of Christ. An eighth final observation is that the Scriptures have been faithfully preserved and kept pure. And this is what our confession teaches. Again, this is an aspect of the confession I think sometimes is overlooked, not given as much attention as it should. I've read this before, let me just repeat it. Not only were the Scriptures immediately inspired in original languages by God, but they were also, our confession says, by His singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages and are therefore authentic. The Word of God has been providentially preserved. Now, again, do we have any of the original autographs? No. How has the Bible then been preserved? What's been preserved in what scholars call the apographs? Not the autographs, which are the original handwritten copies, but the apographs, which were the copies of those original manuscripts. The copies that were made by faithful believers. And there have been many times when there have been threats to the preservation of the Word of God.
I won't take the time to read it, but you can read in 2 Kings chapter 22. You may know about the days during King Josiah when the Word of God was lost and they were refurbishing the temple and they found within the temple the book of the law of God. And they read it aloud and Josiah ripped his garments, repented in sackcloth and ash that Israel had not been faithful to keep the Word of God. But the Word of God was preserved for His people. We can look in Jeremiah 36 when the king attempted to take what Jeremiah had written and cut it up with his penknife and threw it in the fire. And Jeremiah just called Baruch, his secretary, and he just dictated the same thing again. Because the Word of God is indestructible. And if it's God's Word, it will be preserved by God. Now, when the Bible was originally written, it was written by men writing in hand. How was it copied? It was written by people who hand copied it, painstakingly copied it. And as men, they did sometimes make scribal mistakes in how they copied things. They misspelled things. They sometimes would inerrantly look at the text and leave out a word or a phrase. And so we have more copies of the scriptures than we have of any other work of antiquity, by far. Some for the New Testament, some 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, all those are total New Testament. Sometimes they're just little scraps and fragments. The earliest fragment that we have is called P52, Papyrus 52, the John Rylands fragment. It's just a little bitty snippet from the Gospel of John. And the paleographers date it to the year AD 125. Before they found it, there were liberal scholars who said, John must be very late. It probably wasn't written until the 3rd or 4th century. It has way too high a Christology. The early Christians didn't believe Jesus was God in the way that he's presented in John's Gospel. And then they found P52. 125 AD, probably within 30 years after that Gospel was written by the Apostle John. Here's evidence that the Christians had it, and they're reading it. Lo and behold, it was a high Christology from the very beginning. Christians had a high view of Jesus from the very beginning. But those manuscripts were copied. There were variations. There came to be some pretty significant variations. You may know there are some ancient documents called Codex Vaticanus, Codex Sinaiticus, that date to the 5th century. There's some significant differences. They don't have the ending of the Gospel of Mark, Mark 16, 9 through 20. They don't have the passage of the woman caught in adultery, John 7, 53 through 8, 11. Other variations. But there eventually emerged a normative text of the New Testament, in particular, and of the Old Testament, that were used by believers. The Old Testament in Hebrew was preserved by a group of Jewish scribes who were known as the Masoretes. The New Testament just came to be a standard form, a majority form that was used by the vast number of Christians all over the world. Now, all these were handwritten. In the 15th century, there was a technological revolution that took place. You know what it was? The invention of the printing press. And all of a sudden, instead of just having handwritten copies, people could have a standard published form of a document. And if they found scribal mistakes, they could, in a second edition, correct those problems. In 1516, a Dutch humanist named Desiderius Erasmus published the first printed copy of the Greek New Testament. So for the first time, people could have easy access to reading the text of the New Testament in the original Greek. They also printed in that time the Hebrew Bible in the Masoretic text. And the Protestant reformers, they were the ones who took this traditional text and they made the first translations of the Bible into the vulgar or the common languages of the people. Not just in English. The King James Version wasn't the first English translation of many that came before it. Tyndale had done his work, and there was the Great Bible and Matthew's Bible. And then it was translated in many other languages. in French and Italian, all the languages of Europe, a Hungarian. I was a missionary in Hungary. I tried to read some of the sort of the Hungarian King James Version, which is called the Károly Gaspar Version of the Bible in Hungarian. And for the first time, people were able to read the Bible. People were so excited to read the Bible, and they printed the Great Bible in England, and they put one in every church. They had to chain it to the pulpit because people would come and stand and read it hour after hour, and they had to chain it there so they wouldn't take it home. They could share it with others. People were hungry to read the Word of God. That standard Masoretic text of the Old Testament and the Greek text of the New Testament, which came to be known as the Textus Receptus, was the basis for all the Protestant translations and held sway for many years, decades. And then the 19th century rolled around. And there were a group of scholars who said, you know, we think we can improve on the original text of the Bible. We're going to use some of these ancient manuscripts that were shorter, like Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, and we're going to use them as the standard for making English translations. And translations, by the way, in other languages. And so in 1881, they published the first modern critical text of the New Testament. And they also published an English translation of the Bible called the Revised Version, I think it was called. And this was the basis of basically the undoing of the traditional text of the Bible. Now, I'm not talking about any particular translation. I'm talking about using the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Old Testament and the Textus Receptus of the Greek New Testament. And at first, there was not acceptance of this. But what's happened over the last 150 years or so is that most people have essentially given up the traditional text and they've embraced the modern critical text. In what ways is it different? Let me just point to a few examples. I've already mentioned the two largest examples from the New Testament are the ending of Mark, Mark 16, 9 through 20. If you look at a modern translation like the ESV, very often it's set apart in double brackets. And there's a notice there that says something like, some ancient manuscripts do not include this text. The second most prevalent example, most significant example, is John 7:53 through 8:11, the pericope adulteri, the woman caught in adultery. Those are the biggest ones, where there are a big bunch of verses, but there are multiple examples all throughout the Bible. The doxology in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, verse 13. Acts 8:37, the Ethiopian eunuch's confession of faith. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is relegated to a footnote in modern translations. So there are multiple examples. I was preaching this morning on Luke chapter 20, and I ran across one of them in Luke 20 when Jesus is asked whether or not it's proper to pay taxes to Caesar or not. In the traditional text, Jesus responds, and he says in verse 23 of Luke 20, it says, he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, why tempt ye me? In modern translations, that question, why tempt ye me, is not included in the text. Well, the question is, when you come to a Bible, a modern Bible, the question is not just the translation style, translation philosophy. Sometimes it's put forward as that. Modern translations were just put out there in order to help people read the Bible in more contemporary sounding English. That's one aspect of translation. But perhaps the most significant issue is not that. The most significant issue is that of the text on which the translation is based. What is the text that you're working from which the translation is based? And I want to suggest confessionally, When the Second London Confession says that the scriptures were immediately inspired in the Hebrew words of the Old Testament and the Greek words of the New Testament, the original framers of that confession were talking about the traditional text of the Bible, the Masoretic text of the Old Testament, and the received text of the New Testament. And they believed that those words, those immediately inspired words, had been providentially preserved by God in the copies that people had in those times and that persist to these times. The question is whether or not in the modern church we have too quickly abandoned, really only in the last 150 years, what had been the text of the Bible that had been accepted by believers in the previous nearly 1900 years of the church. I think it was Ronald Reagan who said, I forget how many, is it the seven scariest words? There are, I'm from the government and I'm here to help. We could turn that around, and some of the scariest words for the church to hear is, I'm from the academy and I'm here to help. I'm here to help fix your Bible. We have to be careful about that. Who determines what the Bible is, what its authority is? Well, according to our confession, it is that the Bible has been immediately inspired by God, and it is being providentially preserved by Him. Well, we've covered a lot of things. Just let me repeat these eight affirmations. We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, in the infallibility of Scripture, in the canon of Scripture, in the authority of Scripture, in the fact that the Scriptures must be spiritually read and received, in the perspicuity or the clarity of Scripture, in the immediate inspiration of Scripture, and in the divine preservation of Scripture. You know, there was one of the Puritan ministers, and one time he preached a message. He noticed that the people in the congregation, he felt, had been neglecting the Scriptures. They had been neglecting reading the Scriptures. They had been negligent in coming to hear the Word of God. And so he acted out a little play at the end of one of his messages. He put himself in the place of God. He put the Bible on the pulpit. And he spoke to the people like he were God and said, you've not read my Bible. I've given you my Bible. You've not read it. And you've not revered its authority. He said, I will take my Bible from you. I will take my Bible from you. And then, in this little drama, he put himself in the place of the people. And he spoke for the people. And the people turned to God and said, oh God! Take not thy Bible away from us. Burn our homes. Take all of our money. Take our dear children if you must. But oh God, take not thy Bible from us. Take not thy Bible from us. Whew. That's the spirit we should have. Oh God, take not thy Scriptures from us. Help us. Help us to love, revere, listen to your Scriptures. Amen?
Amen.
We invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for the Word, and Father, we would confess that too often we have not been like the Thessalonians, and we have not taken your word as what it is, not merely the words of men, but as the word of God. Oh God, forgive us of our trespasses in this area. Give us a greater reverence for, appreciation for the word.
We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.